All right. Well, I know I keenly feel that last part of the song we were just singing, that we need him. We need his help. We need his help this morning as we open his word. I need it as I try to make clear my thoughts, and you need it to understand what God and the Holy Spirit has for each and every person here. We are nearing the end of our series on the church. We've been exploring our identity here at Rideau Christian Fellowship as those who are a community of Jesus followers, our mission as those who worship God, who care for each other, and who share the love and the truth of Jesus. And lastly, our vision as those who seek deep and transformative connections with God, with each other, and with our community through the power of the Holy Spirit. And believe me that we're aware that this talk of mission and vision and identity, that it is, for many of you, energizing and exciting, and it gives some direction and some unity to the body, and less so for some of the rest of you. And that's awesome. We are a collection of people, and we're all wired in different ways. But the goal of this series has been for us to first carefully understand what God has called the global church across all of time to be over the last 2,000 years, yes, but then to know what God wants this church to be and to do and to be doing at this time and in this place in history. And that process of discerning what God has for us collectively has been and continues to be a matter of prayer and a matter of seeking the leading of the Holy Spirit as we carefully consider his word. And that's our topic for today. Our topic for today is, what does the Holy Spirit have to do with church? What is his relationship to Rideau Christian Fellowship and to the things that we're doing? And so my hope is that no matter how excited or not you are about identity statements and governance structures and all the rest of it, that it will be a blessing to you as we dig into God's word, as we continue to dig into God's word and discern his leading for us as a church. So let's pray for his help, and then we'll dive into our passage. Father, we want to sort of dig out our minds and think of the best possible way just to say help. And so maybe we'll just say that this morning. Lord, we need your help. The problems, the challenges that we face in the world at large are great, and we feel very small and unequal to the task. But Lord, we read your word, and we read your promises, and we see what you're up to. And it gives us hope that you want to do that still, that you want to shine your light into dark places. And we know that you've called us to have a part in that. Lord, that throughout all of time, Lord, you've delighted for some reason in partnering with people who trust you to bring about your great work. And so, Lord, we look at that and we say, Lord, we can't do it. We need you. And so, Lord, we call out to you this morning for your help for this church, for each of us individually. Lord, we want to walk in your way, and we want to see you do great things in our day and age. Lord, we don't want to just hear about the things that you have done, Lord. We want to be a part of what you're doing. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most exciting things about coming up here and opening God's word is showing up with one sermon, one set of words, and finding that somehow, although the room is filled with all kinds of different people, that those words seem to intersect so perfectly for so many people, that many people come away feeling like, oh, that message was just for me, and that's my hope. And a lot of the time, honestly, I fret a little bit about, okay, well, how am I going to do that? How am I going to say that or explain that in a way that connects with young people or old people or longtime churchgoers or first-time churchgoers? And I have to remember to just relax for a second and to say that God's word is his word, and it's timeless, and it has spoken to people throughout all generations and all over the world, and that the Holy Spirit is here in this room, and that he is the true teacher. And that although you come here with your own questions and concerns and struggles and doubts, that he is going to be our teacher this morning. So be watching for that for yourself. Be listening for that to see if the Holy Spirit isn't teaching you in particular. But where I want to start, I have to tell you that I have no anxieties that this is going to leave anybody out. I want to ask you a question, and I think that everybody here is going to be able to relate to this on one level or another. And the question is this: do you sometimes or often feel powerless? Are there situations in your life that aren't that great and you wish that they were better, but you feel powerless to see that through, to see it improving? Have you felt that way in this last week, in this last month, in this last year? At any point in your life, have you felt powerless when you're faced with a situation in your life? Maybe you find yourself addicted to something, and you're just caught in this repetitive cycle. And it's destroying you, and it's destroying the people around you, but you feel powerless to address it. Maybe it's alcohol, or drugs, or overeating. Maybe it's digital. Maybe it's social media, or porn, or video games. Maybe it's success, or the approval of others, or buying something new, or lying, or gossiping, or anger. Whatever it is, there's this thing, and it just keeps coming around and around, and it's eating you up, and it's destroying your family, and you've done everything you can think to get a hold of this. And sometimes you kind of keep it at the corner of your life, and you've read the books and the strategies, and they work for a while, but then invariably it comes surging back in, and you feel powerless to address it. Maybe there's a relationship that is broken, or that has gotten very complicated. A friendship, or a family dynamic, or a situation at work, and it's just this convoluted knot of he said, or she said, and this email, and this look, and this text, and who's to know? How do you unravel it? Where do you start? And you feel powerless to fix it and to make it better. It's just the way it's going to be. And so we're stuck feeling sad or bitter about it. Maybe you or someone that you care about a lot is ill, and there just doesn't seem to be a happy outcome at the end of this illness. Maybe they've gotten cancer, and the surgery couldn't get it all. And so they've pointed radiation at it for a bunch of cycles, and some of those cancer cells have gotten loose in the body, and now it's not responding to the chemo anymore, and the person is wasting away, and you're called to the bedside, and you see the effect of their illness, and your heart breaks, and you want so badly for there to be a good outcome in this situation. And you pray for a miracle, and you try to pray like you believe it, but deep down inside, everyone feels like they're a victim of this situation rather than being a powerful agent for change. Maybe it's something more spiritual. Maybe you want to share your faith with someone. You know the hope and the life and the joy and the love that has come into your heart as a result of knowing Jesus and having your sins forgiven and the hope of the future. And you want that so badly for someone in your life, a family member or a friend. But your words and your arguments and your explanations and apologetics, your knowledge base, it just seems so small and insignificant next to everything else that is pouring into their minds and into their ears. The materialism of the world and the values of the world and the sophisticated arguments of the social scientists and the evolutionary scientists. You feel powerless to put words to the truth that you know in your heart. What are you going to do? Or maybe you're a Hebrew, blue-collar worker, and you've given up everything you've got to be with this Jewish rabbi, and he is establishing his kingdom, and he's asking you to go into all the world and to make disciples of all nations, but then he disappears into a cloud and leaves you standing stupidly, staring at the sky, feeling completely powerless to do what it is he's asked you to do. Some of these may apply more or less closely to each of you. But into each of these situations, Jesus turns and he says this: you will receive power. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You will receive power. In fact, there is said to be so much power in this transaction that months before this conversation, Jesus says to his disciples, you know what? Actually, you're better off without me. What? That's what he says. In John 16 and verse 7, he says, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. You're like, what? Does he know what he's saying? Could this possibly be true? Are we understanding you correctly, Jesus? It is better if I go away. It's all about Jesus. He is the king. He's establishing his kingdom. No one teaches like he does. Nobody does the things that he does. Surely without him, this whole thing falls apart. What could be better than being physically with Jesus? Than feeling his actual hand on your actual shoulder or hearing his actual voice in your actual ears? Seeing his eyes and watching his miracles, we're going to be better off without you? And Jesus says, yes, you'll be better off without me. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Each of us, each of them, each of you are going to be sealed and filled and empowered and equipped by the Holy Spirit, by one of the members of the triune God. Isn't it crazy that any of us should ever feel powerless in those circumstances? Isn't it crazy that this church should ever feel powerless to do that which God has called us to do when we are filled with a member of the triune God? So what does the Holy Spirit have to do with RCF? I want to just say three things this morning. Point number one, the Holy Spirit ignites us. I'll explain that. Point number two, he fills us and empowers us and equips us to walk in the Spirit individually. And thirdly, the Holy Spirit binds us together, baptizes us into one functional body and coordinates our efforts so that we will be a force to be reckoned with. So point number one, the Holy Spirit ignites us. 2 years ago, ourselves and the Kravchuks and Kerry and the Chens and a guy named Joe Becker from Northgate, we launched our junior youth program here at RCF, and we called it Ignite. And you're familiar with the name, you're familiar with the logo, it comes up most Sundays in the announcements. But what you may not completely know is what our heart is behind the name of the group. And so I want to share that with you somewhat in the same way that we shared it with the young people. And I think that you're going to find that our choice for the name for the club is much more profound than just a cool logo or youth-friendly language about God wanting to light up your life. We started off by asking the youth that first day, we said, what does it mean to ignite something? And so I'll ask you the question, what does it mean when we say something was ignited? Anyone, just call it out, no hands. To light a fire? Okay, so it's an example of the function, so that's good. What else do we mean to ignite something? Anybody have other ideas? To commence? Yeah, to trigger, to start, to energize. Any others? So that's right. I think all of those things speak to it. It's to start something off, to light it up, to make it be all that it was intended to be. Invariably, when something is ignited, it becomes so much more than what it was. And often it becomes that thing which it was designed to be. So for example, a pile of sticks is great insofar as sticks are concerned. But when those sticks are ignited, right, it gives off light and it gives off heat and it cooks our food and it gathers people together in relationship. A car is a fantastic thing in and of itself, right? Just ask those guys who meet in parking lots on Tuesday nights and kick each other's tires. They're great when they're sitting there, but when you turn the ignition, and that motor comes to life, it's almost an entirely different thing. You almost can't compare the two as the engine roars and it goes ripping off the line. How about fireworks? How about a rocket ship, right? Fantastic things, almost miraculous things in and of themselves. But when they are lit up, when the ignition goes, 3, 2, 1, ignition, it's something entirely different. It becomes everything that it was meant to be. God wants to ignite you, we tell the youth, and I tell you today. And the way that he ignites us, scripturally speaking, is with his Holy Spirit. It's with the breath of life. And the word in the Hebrew Bible for Holy Spirit, it's the word ruach, ruach. And it, as it turns out, it is the exact same word for breathing or for wind or for air or an energetic exhalation. In fact, the word, the Hebrew word, is an onomatopoeia, right? You know what that means? It's a word that sounds like the thing that it describes. Ruach, the Holy Spirit, the breath of life. This is what Jesus is picking up on in John chapter 3 and verse 8 when he turns to Nicodemus and he says, "The wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but you can't tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." This is why Luke in Acts chapter 2 describes the coming of the Holy Spirit this way. He says, "Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit." The wind, the Holy Spirit, the breath of God, the breath of life. It's so interesting. You go to the book of Genesis, as God the Father and God the Son are co-creators of the universe in the power of the Holy Spirit, and it says that the Spirit of God, Ruach of God, is hovering over the water in that creation event. And then as you turn the page into chapter 2 and you find God forming man out of the dust of the earth and then stooping down low and breathing into his nostrils the breath of life, it's the exact same word again. It's the ruah, the energetic exhalation of God lighting up this lump of clay into a man. And you can just picture the effect, right? Picture this clay, this dust, this thing that is a very fine sand sculpture in and of itself, right? I mean, God made it, so this is going to be certainly the best sand sculpture up to that point, probably ever since. But when ruah is blown into its nostrils, it becomes everything that God intended it to be. It becomes ignited like a parked car roaring off the line, and man becomes a living being. And they're breathing, inhaling and exhaling. They're walking and they're working and they're loving and they're aware of themselves and they're aware of God. And so we tell the junior youth, you, whether you believe in God or not, you have been ignited by him, by the work of the Holy Spirit. You have been fearfully and wonderfully made, knit together in your mother's womb. You are not the product of mindless accidents and a natural process. You have been carefully designed for such a time as this and recipients of your Father's immense love and attention to detail in exactly how he has formed you to be. You've been brought to life by God's breath of life, his ruah, but it doesn't end there. It doesn't end there. You see, Peter and his disciples, they were all lit up by God. They were all ignited by the breath of life. They were fine men and women, but they were not all that God had intended them to be, were they? They were fine fishermen. They were fine tax collectors and zealots and whatever it was that they were doing, but God wanted so much more for them. And when the Holy Spirit came upon them, when that wind filled the room, they were ignited. In fact, we read that tongues of fire sat on each of their heads and they became everything that God meant for them to be. Not just physically, but now spiritually too. And we see Christ's followers filled with courage and speaking in tongues and speaking prophecies and speaking the gospel in powerful ways so that thousands of people were being added to the kingdom of God on that day of Pentecost. And so we turn to those young people again and we say, look, you guys are okay as far as boys and girls go. I'm sure you're fine sons and daughters. your fine brothers and sisters and hockey players and piano players and whatever else that you do. But as you come to faith in Jesus, as your sin and your selfishness are consumed by the life and the death and the resurrection life of Jesus, he will breathe into you again, Ruach. The Holy Spirit will fill you and you will be all that God intended you to be. You will be as different and transformed compared to the old man or woman that you were than Adam and Eve were different from the clay when the Holy Spirit breathed into that. And Jesus says, that's better. It's going to be better if I send the Helper. And so that's our first point, that God wants through his Holy Spirit to light up, to ignite this group of people, this church, by his Holy Spirit. We're fine as far as a gathering of people go. We're all right. It's a pretty good building. The temperature is fine in here. We can carry a tune half decently, most of us, some of us. We can strum all right. We can tickle the ivories on the piano. We put on a pretty good spread of food from time to time, pretty good parties over the years. We're pretty good at being in each other's lives and looking out for each other and helping each other out. And our conversations are great. We would be a fully respectable community group or community center or a support group. But when the Holy Spirit breathes through this place like a rushing wind, then we become everything that God intended us to be. We become so much more than a community center, just like a roaring vehicle is so much more than a parked car. We become so much more than a support group or a community group, just like a rocket ship ripping through the atmosphere on its way to the International Space Station is different than the tube that was sitting on the launch pad just moments before. If we are to be a place where we experience deep and transformative connections with God and with each other and with the communities around us, it will be only insofar as the Holy Spirit has lit up each of our hearts individually and has swept through this place like a wind, like a ruah that he is. So he ignites us first. That's the first thing we want to say. And then secondly, the Holy Spirit will fill, equip, and empower us as we walk in the Spirit individually. See, when it comes to our church, it can't be true of us collectively what isn't true of us individually. I don't know if you've seen the A&W slogan. Sorry, Clayton. Eat at Retro Fries. But A&W has a slogan, and it says, good food makes good food. Have you seen that before? And it's a good slogan, right? Because it kind of stops you for a second because it's confusing and it seems redundant and it makes you think about it. It's short and snappy. But then you figure it out. Their claim is, I think, that they make good ingredients to make their hamburgers, and that's why their hamburgers are good. That you can't take low-quality hamburger and put it on a stale bun with moldy cheese and wilted lettuce and woody, underripe tomatoes and expect that you're going to get a good hamburger. You need good food in order to make good food. Stands to reason, right? To take it one step closer to our church context, imagine that you owned a company and that every one of your workers was lazy and incompetent and corrupt and unpleasant and rude and crooked and all of these things. And you decided, man, my company's failing. I need to do something. And so you're like, I know what I'll do. I will get a new identity statement and a mission statement and a vision statement. And then we'll be great. And you say, no, I think your improvements are going to be modest at best. You need new employees, not a new vision statement. You don't make a good company with bad employees. Well, if we are going to be a church where the Spirit of God moves powerfully into all the areas where we often feel powerless, some of those areas that we referenced at the beginning, it will be because we are made up collectively of a group of people who are individually filled by the Holy Spirit and are walking in the Spirit. To borrow from A&W, Spirit-filled people make Spirit-filled churches. You can't talk about one without the other. The church is made up of people, and the people make up the church. And only insofar as we are people who have been born of water and the Spirit will we be a church that is filled with Spirit-filled people and the power that accompanies it. Frank went into a lot of detail last week about the work of the Holy Spirit in an individual believer's life. And so I'd invite you to have a listen if you weren't here, or to listen if you've forgotten or need to be refreshed on it. We won't belabor the point, but the Holy Spirit in our lives does a number of things. He convicts of sin, and he leads us to confession and repentance, sometimes daily, sometimes hourly. He saves us and seals us and regenerates us and makes us new. And he gives us life that produces fruit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. I think I got them. He gives us spiritual gifts, and he gives us ministries, and he enables and empowers them and strengthens us with might in our inner being. He testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and he gives us access to the Father. He leads us in our prayers and in our worship, and leads us into all righteousness. These are some of the things that the Holy Spirit does in our lives. And the application for us as a church is that we cannot grieve the Holy Spirit without it having a profound effect on this church. That's a concept that we kind of struggle with in the West, right? Which is a highly atomized, divided from each other, disconnected, where we're all sufficient and we build fences around our houses and we're lonely and we do our own thing, and our sense of community is that we pay our taxes and we buy into insurance so that someone else can help people when they fall into trouble. That's not what God's intention is for the church. His intention is that we would throw in our lots together, that we would be interconnected, that your supply would supply my lack and vice versa, that my supply would supply your lack. And so the consequence of that is that we have a tremendous effect on each other. So we must not grieve the Holy Spirit if we are a church that's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. In fact, we must walk in the Spirit. What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? It's a hard thing to answer altogether, but I'll suggest three things. One is that we have to say no to the things that the Spirit says no to. And we have to say yes to the things that the Spirit says yes to. And then we have to walk through this life. You think about walking through this room and using your eyes and your sense of balance and your ears maybe to navigate yourself through this room. The idea is that we would walk through this life, that we would navigate our days with our spiritual ears open and our spiritual senses open to a different form of information than what is naturally ours. So we have to say no to what the Spirit says no to. We have to take sin seriously. When we say yes to the Spirit's no, we have to make that right, where we are grieving his heart. If he leads you to go somewhere or to do something or to talk to someone, we say yes to the things that the Spirit is saying yes to. And when we say no to his yes, we make that right. And we repent and we confess and he forgives. And then we walk in the Spirit. What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? We've opened that up already. I think what it means is that although the Word of God, the Bible, is our foundation, that we must nonetheless leave space in our lives for the leading of the Holy Spirit. For example, the Bible provided me with an awful lot of wisdom about the sort of person that I should marry and the way to have a healthy marriage. But the Spirit's leading in my life and in Catherine's life led us to marry each other and leads us into maintaining a healthy marriage now. The Bible didn't tell me to marry Catherine, but the Spirit led me to do that, guided and founded in the Bible's teaching. Sorry, the Holy Spirit led me to do that. Another example, the Bible tells us to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, but the Holy Spirit will lead you as to where you should go and who you should talk to and what gifts that you should use in your ministries to carry that out. Something like Philip being deployed to speak to the Ethiopian eunuch, or Paul being led by the Holy Spirit not to go into Asia, but to go into Macedonia with the gospel message. The Holy Spirit, like the wind, blows where it wishes, and he will blow you precisely where he wishes. And so we need to have our ears open to that. And so what that means is that for all of our confidence in chapters and verses and the structure and the safety that we feel in our systematic theologies and our strategies and our strategizing and our charting, that we must follow the Holy Spirit. Andrew Peterson put it this way: all we ever really have is this wild and holy spirit that whirls about inside you, urging you to follow where his wind blows. And if you can put aside your worry long enough to feel that wind and to walk with it at your back, it will lead you to a good land. And so I want to emphasize that here at Rideau Christian Fellowship, we believe that the Word of God, the Bible, is authoritative, that it is true and it is sufficient, and that it guides us. And we believe that we need to be those who discern the Spirit's leading in our particular situations and relationships. We believe that the Spirit may supernaturally lead you to talk to someone or to go somewhere or to pray for an individual or to have special insight in a situation or even a special word to speak into a situation to bring clarity to a heart and to help someone out. If we as a group of individuals are walking in the Spirit, I would suggest that it would be normal for you to hear somebody say, "No, the Lord really laid it on my heart to share this scripture with you." Or for someone to show up to your workplace with a coffee or a cold drink because, you know, something told them that you needed encouragement. Or maybe someone told them that you needed encouragement. Or to hear somebody say, "You know, I was sleeping last night and I woke up in my sleep and I just felt so heavy for you and I didn't even know why, but I crawled out of bed and I knelt and I prayed for you. I held you up to the Lord. Is everything okay?" Or even to say, "While I was praying for you, this scripture or this thought or this picture came to mind, and I don't even really know what it means, but I thought I should share it with you. Is that meaningful? Is that helpful to you in any way?" In humility, of course. I think a lot of destruction has happened because someone has looked and said, "God told me to tell you this." I don't think that's how it works. We are frail and imperfect people. And so as we move through this life and seek to discern the Holy Spirit, we will see incompletely and we will sometimes fail. And so with humility, we come to people and we act on the leading of the Holy Spirit in their situation. Say, I think the Lord wants me to share this with you. What do you think?" This is a relational thing as opposed to one person coming and speaking authoritatively on a topic. And so we would expect, listen, we're people who believe that there is a spiritual reality behind the things that we see and hear and touch and feel. We believe that God is spirit. And so we should expect that as we move through this life, that we would sometimes act in a way that doesn't have a specific natural or materialistic explanation. And so we need to be those who walk in the Spirit, who move through this life, tuned in to the Spirit's leading of our actions. The last area that we want to acknowledge in the Spirit's relationship to RCF is that he baptizes us into one body. So yes, he ignites us, he lights us up, he makes us all that he intended for us to be. Yes, he intends us to walk in the Spirit individually so that we can be a church where collectively we are filled with the Spirit. But the last one is that he does something that is unique to this collection of people, that he baptizes us together in one body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 gives us that vivid and colorful description, and there are so many applications to pull up out of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, but I want to suggest a few. The first is that we necessarily depend on each other because we are members together of one body. I'll tell you that my hand is highly invested in my elbow. It cares desperately about the health and well-being of my elbow. if my elbow is not doing well, if my elbow is broken, I can have the strongest and most coordinated hand and it will do me no good. Even so, if we are members of one body, we cannot be indifferent to one another. We cannot be indifferent to one another's well-being or our doing poorly or our absence or our presence among us. We are desperately hobbled by the absence of members of our church. And we are desperately hobbled by the ill health. And so let us be invested and truly throw in together. The second one is that we are not easily replaced or relocated. Okay, I understand that organ transplants are a thing. They weren't when 1 Corinthians chapter 12 were written. And even in this day and age, it's not a perfect science. Things often don't work as well as they did. And immune suppression and medications so that organs won't get rejected. It's not a perfect fit. And I see in that part of the body illustration of 1 Corinthians chapter 12 an encouragement for us to stick it out with each other. To not easily relocate from one body to another. Look, I understand that there are all kinds of good reasons to leave a body for another one, and we don't have time to get into each of those, but you know, one that easily comes to mind is if you've relocated, you've moved to another city for your job. Well, it makes sense for you to go to another body, but I think that we too often take this decision and make this decision too lightly. There is a blessing and a benefit in sticking it out with people when it's hard and seeing the dark days and the difficult days through to the other side of it. It's like marriage in that respect, right? There is a blessing and a benefit to being bound together with someone, to be promised for life, to every day look at each other in the face and get to tell the truth to each other about the good things and the bad things that we see in each other and know that it's not going to threaten that relationship, that we're going to stick it out and we're going to stick it through to better days. And if we bail every time things get difficult, then we don't get the refining that happens from that difficult conversation or that difficult situation that we see through. We don't get that 50th or 60th wedding anniversary where we say, you know, we did it together and we're in sync with each other. We need to stick it out with our body to experience that refining that takes place over time. Second lastly, the third thing that we see in this body imagery is that we are various members with various functions who are coordinated together in the power of the Holy Spirit. The message in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is, look, if the whole body was a nose or the whole body was an ear, it really wouldn't be a functional body, would it? That we need all sorts. We need all of these things represented, and no one member or one function is more important than the other. Again, my hand is dependent on my elbow. My nose is dependent on my face. And the Holy Spirit has given to each and every one of us, He's distributed to each one of us exactly as He pleases. And so through the connection that we have with the head, our body works together, all of these functions together, to accomplish one motion, one movement, one work that is something to be reckoned with. Just think of what's necessary. The example that came to mind was just think of what's needed for me to break in on JJ and rip a shot top shelf, right? I need my feet to be where it's, that's never happened actually. I can hardly get the puck off the ground. But I need my feet to be working. I need my eyes to be looking. I need my hands to be moving the puck. I need my heart to be pumping blood to all of these things. All of those things are happening together through coordination from my brain, but along my nervous system, so that it all works together, resulting in a seamless motion, a seamless work. Have you ever experienced that at Rideau Christian Fellowship? Have you ever experienced being one member in a tremendous body-wide work? body-wide motion, that you're there and to your left is your left hand and the right hand's over here, and you know there's eyes over here and there's a mouth over here and feet to carry. All of these things working together, and it seems like you do your thing and they do their thing, and there's hardly a text exchange or a instruction. It's just happening seamlessly as each of us stay connected through the Holy Spirit to our head, who is coordinating the great things that are taking place here. Which takes us to our last one, that we need to stay connected to the head. We're back to the individual responsibility flowing into the collective reality at Rito Christian Fellowship. But if you separate my hand from my body, if you cut my hand off from my head, not to be gross, but it doesn't carry on being a hand wherever I've laid it, right? It stops being a hand. It becomes a useless piece of meat. So we all continue to function and to work and to be... Hav is so disgusted right now. I'm sorry. I'm going to look this way. We do all of those things insofar as we stay connected to our head. The Holy Spirit is the one who maintains that vital connection. We see him in the scriptures leading our worship, interceding in our prayers, guiding our ministry, sending people this way and that way. We need to be people of the word and of prayer and of our quiet times connected to our head so that we can remain a vital and coordinated part of the body. In conclusion, I don't know which areas of powerlessness that I highlighted at the very beginning we are meant to move into as a church body. I don't know these things. I know a couple of things. I know that the Holy Spirit blows where he wishes, and that we ought not to put God into a box and tell him what he can and what he can't do. I know that a reading of scripture highlights the role of these supernatural interventions in sharing his light to the ends of the world. I know that there have been times in my life where I have felt the Holy Spirit's wind at my back, and I have walked in his ways, and I have seen his power in powerful ways, and I know that there have been times where I have pushed against him and grieved him, and that those things have been hindered. I know that there is a tremendous need in this world for Christ, and I know that one of the primary ways that they will experience Christ is through the body of Christ, through his church, working together as a body, representing Jesus to this world. And I know that I ache to see God's power unleashed in the most hopeless, helpless situations. And that my heart breaks for all the places where darkness seems to be winning, where sin seems to be winning. And I want to be lined up with what God is doing as he presses into those areas with his light and with his love. I don't want to stand against that. And so my prayer for me and for you and for us collectively is that he would light all of us up, that the fire of his Holy Spirit would rest in each one of our hearts, that he would stir through this place with his mighty wind, that we would all be spirit-filled people walking in the Spirit. My prayer is that we would stay connected to our head and behave and work together functionally as the body of Christ representing his love and his light to this world in 2024. That is my prayer, that we would seek deep and transformative connections with God and with each other and through our communities through the power of the Holy Spirit. Will you join me now in praying for the same? Lord, we just look to you, and again we echo the prayer that we began with and just say, help. Lord, we pray that you would break through our sin, that those things would be consumed and washed away and forgiven and dealt with and put to the side as far as the east is from the west, thrown into the ocean, whatever images help, Lord, that our sin would be put away, that we would say yes to you when you lead, that we would still ourselves in our quiet times enough that we would hear that still small voice inside guiding us. Saying, call so-and-so, send them a text, go to that place, pull over your car and see what the trouble is over here. Just that we would be your hands and feet as we see Jesus walking through his day and being distracted by the brokenness and the sin and letting himself be distracted in order to do something and push back the curse and the darkness. Father, we want to be that. We want to see that. And so we just pray, Lord, that you would stir in this place, that you would have your way in our hearts and in this church. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.